Okay. If I could get your attention, we'll get started. I believe this is the fifth lesson out of 10. So there's going to be a total of 10 lessons on the minor prophets. And we're studying today the book of Nahum. And you're finding out, maybe for the first time, that there is a Nahum. Not too many people know. Very, very rarely does that come up as a sermon in church service about Nahum or anything. But it's an incredibly interesting book in that the prophecies that he gives about Nineveh. You know, we studied Jonah a couple of weeks ago. And so this is kind of the reversal of Jonah. Because in Jonah, the prophet came and warned them, and they repented, and they were spared, they were saved. Now, in today's lesson, the prophet Nahum speaks of a word of judgment from God against Nineveh, and they're destroyed this time. So it's about 120 years after Jonah. So you can see several generations have risen up that are even more evil, and they did not repent. And so you really had the reversal of what you have in the book of Jonah. Now, for the movie clip today, I was thinking that this is kind of the story of Nahum is about retribution. It's about consequences for your evil actions. And so I was thinking of Jackie Gleason in The Honeymooners. That seems to happen in every episode. He gets it, you know, he boasts or he tells a big whopper and he always gets retribution.
Thank you very much.
All right, Ralph gets into it again. What a surprise. All right, so far in the Minor Prophets, we've been studying the prophets have been sent by God. They've been concerned with judgments from God using the evil warrior nation of Assyria. So basically, the message is, if you don't repent, if you don't shape up, if you don't return to the one true God, he's going to send this great, mighty nation of Assyria to show discipline on you by, you know, attacking you, destroying your army and whatnot. So now, God sends prophets to Israel after over and over and over. But in today's lesson, you see that it's just the opposite. His message is, you know how Assyria has been terrorizing you and you've had to pay tribute money and been extorting money from you all these years. It's been going on for about 200 years. But now there's going to be a word of comfort from the prophet Nahum concerning Assyria. Assyria is actually going to be destroyed. And God wants Judah to know this. It's going to be a word of comfort. You know, the Assyrian army had actually come through there and destroyed the 10 northern tribes of Israel in 722 and then BC. And then they came on down and laid siege to the city of Jerusalem. And you can find this in Isaiah chapter 37. Isaiah and the king at that time, Hezekiah, prayed to God, and God saved them in about 701. The armies of Assyria were turned back and went back to Assyria. And Isaiah said that this would never happen again. Assyria would never take Jerusalem. And so they have still been extorting tribute money from them and threatening them and terrorizing them for all these years. In fact, we even have some clay tablets from the Assyrian Empire that archaeologists have found. And it really corroborates everything that the minor prophets say about the nation of Assyria. Where it was, how big it was, all the battles they fought. And one thing I love about these chronicles and also the names in the Old Testament prophets is the cool names of the Assyrian kings. Did anybody else see that? Does anybody else like those names of those guys? And this is on these clay tablets that are buried, and so it really backs up everything the Bible's saying. But cool names like Shalmaneser and Sennacherib. What a great name. Sennacherib. You know, it sounds like something, you know, they come in and grab something out, you know, like a rib out of you or something. Or Esarhaddon or Ashurbanipal. That's a great one, isn't it? Ashurbanipal. And Sargon. They had just terrorized the whole Middle East and particularly Israel. They destroyed Israel and then they threatened Judah. And archaeologists found the ruins, finally found the ruins of Assyria, the city of Nineveh, which was the capital of Assyria, in about 1849. It had really disappeared for a long time, like 2,500 years. And these archaeologists finally identified some mounds on the Tigris River. And in exploring them, they found the palaces and the walls and everything of this great city. And they found in one of the palaces the 22,000 clay tablets in the library of Ashurbanipal. And it contained all the history of him and all of his relatives before him. So all this information is extra biblical information is corroborating everything that we're studying today. The tablets reveal all their victories, but also, and this is classic, how sinful and how evil the Assyrians were and the city of Nineveh was. They actually boasted in all these tablets of not only all their conquests and their victories, but to them, cruelty and torture and just horrible acts that just would turn our stomach were actually virtues to them. And so we have the evidence of their, what you might call heinous sin that God was judging them for. And you can't help but wonder why God was so patient with them and took so long to come and wipe them out. I mean, they used to, I hope you finished your lunch. They used to, when they would conquer a people, they would take all the people that had fought them and they would skin them alive and then they would lay out all their skins along the walls of the city they'd taken. And then they would cut their heads off and they would build pyramids with the heads. I mean, and they bragged on this on these clay tablets. So we have records of all these atrocities that this warrior nation committed. To them, it was like a virtue because they're, you know, so powerful that they could do this. And right at the peak of their success, when they were the most powerful and the biggest and the richest, and you would think that they were invulnerable, right at the peak of their success, God raised up and sent the prophet Nahum with a message. And I think the message was to Jerusalem, but it was about Nineveh, the judgment and the coming destruction of Nineveh. Now, this would not have been politically correct because at the same time that this was going on, everybody was afraid of the city of Nineveh and the Assyrians. And so it would have been a scary thing to put in print or to be walking around publicly saying bad things about Assyria, because they were so powerful and so threatening and everybody feared them so drastically. But I'm reminded, Nahum's message reminds me of Hebrews 10:31. It says, "It is a terrifying thing to fall into the hands of the living God." So as terrifying that as Assyria was, falling into the hands of the God of Israel was far more terrifying. So it was about 640 BC that Nahum delivered his vision that God had given him. And remember, as I said, about 120 years later, God had sent Jonah with a similar message of the destruction of Nineveh if they didn't repent, but they did repent. Now, 120 years later, God has patiently put up with all their nonsense and all their evil and their atrocities, but it's going to be brought to an end with the ministry of Nahum. So God's wrath and his judgment is on display in the book of Nahum. And from the prophets, you think, well, what's the purpose of this? Just to say horrible things and scare the heck out of Nineveh? Well, actually, it's twofold. It's not only to predict the end of Nineveh, but it's also a message of comfort. I think that is clear in the name of Nahum. In Hebrew, Nahum actually means comfort or consolation. So what was a message of pain and suffering and destruction for Nineveh was actually a comforting message to Jerusalem and Judah, because it would be the end of their greatest and most fearful enemy that had really been terrorizing them for over 200 years. Finally, they were coming to an end. So it was a comforting message to Jerusalem that God was shortly going to destroy Nineveh completely. The largest, wealthiest, and most powerful city would be completely destroyed and never rebuilt. Never rebuilt. And that's very unique, because we were talking at the table, all the great kingdoms, you know, when Rome fell, when Babylon fell, and you could go through them, the people who took the cities would always rebuild them. And so they would, in fact, Jerusalem, if you go there and look at it, I think they've been conquered and rebuilt like 27 times. They've got all these layers of Jerusalem that goes down like 75 to 100 feet of all the different civilizations, because they would typically level the ruins and then build right on top of it. That's what was normal. So the prophet, for him to step out and say, Nahum, to say they're going to be completely destroyed, the city's going to be brought to a complete ruin heap and will never be rebuilt again and disappear. That's a pretty bold prediction, you know. I might have had the courage to say, someday Nineveh's going down. You know, that would have been kind of general and pretty safe. But, I mean, he went through details of how it was going to be taken and who was going to take it and how long it would take and the fact that it was never going to be rebuilt and disappear completely. And so that all happened. Because as the Bible said, for a prophet to be a prophet of God, his predictions have to be 100% accurate. And you can see as we go through it, Nahum's were completely accurate. So Nahum, 30 or 40 years before it actually happened, he prophesied that God was raising a great army up in Babylon. And that's, again, Nineveh was at its peak. Babylon was nothing at the time that Nahum made this prediction. It was not a threat. And so God was raising this great army in Babylon to destroy Nineveh, and that actually happened in 612. It's in all the history books. It's in the Babylonian Chronicles, yet another source of archaeology. Babylon was also in Iraq, but it was way down the river. I don't know how far it was, but several hundred miles away. And in the ruins, archaeologists have found in the ruins of ancient Babylon clay tablets that are called the Babylonian Chronicles that detail all the battles that the Babylonians fought, the Chaldeans of Babylon fought, and how they destroyed Nineveh in 612. They fought a series of battles against Assyria, kind of following the river up to Nineveh. And finally, in 612, they laid siege and destroyed that city as well. So it's backed up by archaeology and the Babylonian Chronicles. You can Google that, by the way, if you write that down, and you can see that. And so the Chaldean king, here's another cool name of one of these kings, except this was the Babylonian king. His name was Nabopolassar. That sounds like a conqueror, isn't it? Gave him the Nabopolassar. Wiped them out. So a tablet found in those ancient Babylonian ruins was all about Nabopolassar and his destroying Nineveh. So this is a direct judgment of the God of Israel upon a wicked, violent, and idolatrous nation of Assyria that certainly deserved it. The structure of Nahum, if you're looking at your Bible, it's just three chapters. Three chapters, and so it's fairly short. And again, I'll remind you, the reason it's called the minor prophets is not because they're of lesser value, but because they're shorter. So it's only three chapters here. And the structure of Nahum, chapter 1, you could say, is a psalm of God's triumph over the fall of Nineveh. I mean, this is going to, in chapter 1, is going to be all about God's attributes and why God is doing this. He's a jealous and avenging God who has been patient for 200 years. And finally, he's going to give Nineveh just due. This is what you deserve, and you're finally going to get it. And I must say that after studying the culture of the Assyrians and Nineveh, I mean, it just leaves me thinking, how did he put up? It tells you the incredible patience of God. To put up with these people for this long is an amazing thing. But I think it has partly to do with the fact that God was actually using Assyria to judge Israel and Judah during this time period. And then it's amazing that when the sin of Assyria reached its climax, that God would then also turn and judge and crush Assyria as well. And then in chapter 2, it describes, using a great deal of imagery, it's very cryptic, but a lot of metaphors and imagery, you see the siege and the destruction of the city of Nineveh. The assault is graphically portrayed. The defenders build up their walls and their defenses. They think they're impregnable, whatever that word is. Can't be taken, that would be another way to say it. And so they increase their manpower, their defenses, but the great army of Babylon would assault Nineveh because God is behind them, using now the army of Babylon to crush Nineveh. And so the city's crushed, the people are captured, and Babylon plunders the great riches and wealth of this wealthiest and richest, most powerful city in the world, is stripped bare. Then in chapter 3, we see the reasons why God is doing this, the reasons for Nineveh's downfall. It'll use terms just over and over with repetition to make the point. The sin, the violence, the oppression, the cruelty, the witchcraft, the idolatry of Nineveh makes this justice for them, what God's doing. And in chapter 3, we see the futility of every human effort to avoid the judgment of God. They're going to do everything they can. They're going to build up their walls. They're going to make them thicker, taller. They're going to build up their number of warriors. They're going to bring, you know, thousands of warriors in there to defend it. They're going to brag about their leaders, their generals and their kings. It's not going to do any good. They're going down. And why? And the text says, because God says, I am against you. I am against you. And here's a tip. That's not a good thing. That never ends well when God's against you. That will be realized. And so they boasted and they were proud, but now it's going to be nothing but shame and guilt and disgrace and devastation. I like to say, and it's going to say this in the book, sow the wind, reap the whirlwind, right? That's what's going to happen. They were the violent aggressors, plundering everybody else. Now that's going to happen to them. Okay, let's get right into the text. In Nahum chapter 1, we see that the purpose of this whole book is a prophetic warning against Nineveh, and it's also a comfort to Judah and Jerusalem. And it tells us that God is in control and God has a plan. We look at what's going on in our country or maybe our personal lives, and we can't help but say, what is happening? You know, what is going on here? I can't figure this out. But it helps to study the Bible to know that God's in control. No matter what's going on in your life, God is actually in control and God has a plan. And in the end, he's going to bring about good. And so verse 1, we're told that this is the, your text may translate it, the oracle. Literally it says the burden. He's been given a burden in that this is a very difficult message to deliver about the destruction of the world's biggest and most powerful city. So it's the burden of Nineveh. His message is about the city of Nineveh. It's a threatening message. The book of the vision of Nahum. So God gives this prophet Nahum this vision of what's going to happen to the great city. It's going down. And so in verse 2, it says, you have the repetition of the attributes of God. A jealous and avenging God is the Lord. The Lord is avenging and wrathful. Notice the just repetition here. He's the vengeance he's going to take against his adversaries. He reserves wrath for his enemies. And it says, verse 3, the Lord is slow to anger. In other words, it took a long time for this justice to be realized. They've gotten away with this stuff for 200 years. We've said this before, and it's really important for us and our perspective of what's going on in the world today in our own lives, that God does not, what makes it difficult, God does not punish evil immediately. He punishes it according to his own timetable, see? And so even though somebody appears to really deserve punishment and judgment now, according to our timetable, they may not get it until much later. And this tells you why, because God is slow to anger. He's incredibly patient. He gives people numerous warnings and every opportunity to correct their sin. And so that's what it says. The Lord is slow to anger. The Lord's great in power. He's able to judge and able to take this vengeance and this righteous wrath. But the Lord will by no means leave the guilty unpunished. So he's not just overlooking it. The fact that they've gotten away with this stuff for 200 years doesn't mean that he's overlooked it or didn't see it. God knows their sin. It's built up to the point where he's saying, that's enough. And that's what God does. We don't know when that point is. But at some point, whether you're talking about Sodom and Gomorrah or Noah in the flood or the Canaanites in the book of Joshua, we don't know when that point is, but God does. And when he reaches his point of, I'm not taking this anymore, where he's no longer flexible, no longer patient, when their sin builds up to that point, then that's it. And so that's basically what Nahum is saying. He's known about this sin for a long time, but now is when he's going to punish it. And in his whirlwind and storm, what he's going to do now in the next two verses is talk about God's power. How powerful is God? Can he actually execute what Nahum is speaking? The fact is, God is, as creator, has control of everything, all of his creation. So he says, again, imagery, in whirlwind and storm is his way, and clouds are the dust beneath his feet. He rebukes the sea and he makes it dry. He dries up all the rivers if he so desires. Bashan and Carmel, they're very fertile areas, but he can bring a drought and make all the crops wither. Verse 5, the mountains quake because of him. Remember Sinai in the story of Sinai in Exodus chapter 19, when the nation of Israel gathered at the base of the mountain and God caused an earthquake, I think is probably what he's talking about. Mountains quake and the hills dissolve. The earth is upheaved. Think of volcanoes and earthquakes and all these natural disasters. God can do all this. He's in control of nature. He has that much power. Therefore, verse 6, who can stand before his indignation? Of course, that's a rhetorical question. No one can withstand his power and his judgment. When he comes, it's going to happen. And he has the power to do it and the plan to do it. No one can stop him. Verse 17, though, is a pivot. In verse 17, he says, yet, don't miss the point, for believers... There's a different story. For believers, in verse 17, the Lord is good. We talked about this last week. We actually look forward to his judgments because that means the end of evil. If you're in Jerusalem and you hear this, you're going, yeah, the end of Assyria. It's about time. So it's a message of comfort. So the Lord is good, a stronghold in the day of trouble for believers. And he knows those who take refuge in him. He knows those who believe and who depend in him. who come to him for refuge, and he gives it. But with an overflowing flood, he will make a complete end of the enemies, in other words, Nineveh, and will pursue his enemies into darkness. Whatever you devise against the Lord, so talking about God's enemies, talking to the Assyrians of Nineveh, no matter how you think you're going to oppose God or keep this from happening, you cannot stop it. Whatever you devise against the Lord, he will bring an end of your plans. And distress will not rise up twice, meaning it'll be final. When he wipes you out, you're gone, not to return. Like tangled thorns and like those who are drunken with drink, they are consumed as stubble, completely withered. From you has gone forth one who plotted evil against the Lord. You've opposed the Lord. You had wicked counselors. And so thus says the Lord, though they are at full strength, in other words, at their peak, and likewise very many, very numerous warriors, even so they will be cut off and pass away. And though I have afflicted you, I will afflict you no longer. He's probably talking to Jerusalem now. He's used Assyria to afflict them, but that's coming to an end now. So now I will break his yoke, Assyria's yoke over Jerusalem in verse 13, that's been on you. I will break that and I will tear off your shackles. You've been a vassal nation. You've had to pay tribute. I'm going to end that, is what he's saying. The Lord has issued a command and it will be followed concerning you. Speaking to Nineveh again, your name will no longer be perpetuated. I will cut off idol and image from the house of your gods. I will prepare your grave, for you are contemptible. This is the word of the Lord to Nineveh. And so again, verse 15, the judgment proclaimed, behold, on the mountains, the feet of him who brings good news. Nahum's message of judgment is actually good news for the world who fears Nineveh. He announces peace. Celebrate your feasts, O Judah. So he's talking to Judah now. Pay your vows, for never again will the wicked one, the Assyrians of Nineveh, pass through here. They're not coming back to haunt you any longer. He is cut off completely and forever. Now in chapter 2 of Nahum, you have metaphorically the siege of Nineveh. So he's going to use a lot of metaphors here. It's cryptic. You know, don't expect to understand it completely. But he says the one who scatters has come up against you. So this great king Nabopolassar of Babylon is going to come against the city. And so he's like telling them, get ready to defend yourself because he's coming. He says, man the fortress, watch the road, strengthen your back, for the Lord will restore the splendor of Jacob. So the Lord is going to restore Judah by destroying Assyria. So God's hand is in this. He has a plan. He's doing it for a real purpose. The Lord will restore Jacob like the splendor of Israel, even though devastators have devastated them and destroyed their vine branches. God is going to restore them. And now you have the image there in verse 3 through 10 of the assault of an invading army, the chaos, all the marching and all the chariots and the horses and on and on and on that you can see there. But look at verse 8. Nineveh, which is surrounded by rivers and moats. Try to imagine a city built kind of like a triangle with the long side of the triangle laying on the Tigris River as your west boundary. And then the river moves up and it's also their southern boundary. And they have another river, the Kosar River, coming in from the east, which is on their eastern boundary. And the rest of the city that's not surrounded by these two rivers, they've built big, thick, and deep moats. So they're like an island fortress surrounded by water is what it is, and why everyone thought that it couldn't be taken, that it was impregnable. And so we see here in verse 8, it says, though Nineveh was like a pool of water, in other words, just surrounded by water throughout her days, Now they are fleeing. They're still defeated and they're fleeing from her. And they'll yell, stop, stop, but no one will turn back. They'll want to get out of there as fast as they can. And as a result, the city will be plundered, you see, in verse 9 and 10. All this great wealth. And the irony of this, of course, is that where'd all this wealth come from? They conquered all these nations in the Middle East and stole all their stuff. This is a warrior nation. They don't work. They don't do any work. They don't produce anything. They just go to other nations and cities and steal all their stuff. And so they have built up these huge treasuries of other people's hard-earned money, of all their gold and silver and all their finery and furniture and everything that they've stolen from every other city. But look what happens now. Here's the reversal of fortune. Plunder the silver, plunder the gold, for there is no limit to the treasure of Nineveh. It's uncountable. There's so much of it. And again, in the Babylonian Chronicles, Nabopolassar, on those clay tablets found in Babylon, recorded that they took so much silver and gold out of there that it was uncountable. It's almost infinite amount of money they looted from the city of Nineveh. Just backing up everything that Nahum says. Wealth from every kind of desirable object they took. Until verse 10, the city is emptied. Yes, she is desolate and waste. And as I said before, it ceased to exist. Nobody knew where it was for 2,500 years until some archaeologists in the middle of the 19th century, started digging in these mounds on the east side of the Tigris River across from modern-day Mosul, if I said that right, which is in Iraq, in the northern part of Iraq. And they found ancient Nineveh there in the middle of the 19th century, but it had disappeared. And when they did and they unearthed it, it took like 100 years of excavations, but they didn't find any gold or silver. It had all been stolen and looted. And then the city was burned to the ground. And all of that is found in the excavations. They found several feet of ashes where the city had been completely burned and completely ruined, brought to nothing. So she's emptied, desolate, and waste there in verse 10. So again, the treasures of the world change hands, right? Isn't that amazing about when you study like history and all the conquests? These great empires build up all this wealth, and fame and power, and somebody else, just a matter of time, comes around and takes it, right? And then it's gone. And it was just all a big vain waste of all these resources. People thought they had to have this to be important, and it just changed hands. Again, sow the wind, reap the whirlwind. And so in chapter 3, well, first of all, look at 2:13. Let me finish chapter 2 with verse 13. I think it's really important. Why this happened, kind of a summary statement of chapter 2. Why were they destroyed? Why was all their stuff taken? Look at verse 13. Behold, this is God speaking. I am against you, declares the Lord of hosts. And so I burned up all your chariots. I took the sword and devoured your young lions. Imagery for all their warriors. They're, these predators that Assyrians had been just like tigers and lions. I will cut off your prey from the land, and no longer will the voice of your messengers be heard. And I remember in the book of Isaiah in chapter 37, when they sent messengers, Assyria sent messengers to all these cities in Judah and particularly Jerusalem, messengers with, like a trumpet, and they would be like yelling through it saying, we've conquered every city in the world. We're the biggest, toughest people in the world. We've beaten them. We've tortured them. We've stolen all their stuff. And we're going to do the same to you if you don't surrender and come out of the city, and let us put you in slavery, messengers went throughout the entire Middle East with this message. And now the prophet says, God has silenced your messengers. No more threatening messages coming from Nineveh. So chapter 3, the causes for Nineveh's destruction. Woe to the bloody city, the city of violence and blood, a city full of lies and pillage, all the stuff they've stolen, all the stolen goods. Her prey never departs. They're always preying on other people. The noise of the whip, the noise of the rattling of the wheel, the galloping horses, the bounding chariots. He goes on, swords flashing, spears gleaming, many slain, a mass of corpses, countless dead bodies. They stumble over all the dead bodies. And why? Verse 4. All because of the harlotry, the unfaithfulness, the idolatry of Nineveh. The charming one, the mistress of sorceries, witchcraft, who sells nations, talking about human trafficking. They would take a city, they would put the inhabitants in chains, and there's even images on the clay tablets. This is just gross, but they would take big fish hooks and attach them to their captives, you know, in this line of slaves to pull them along. I mean, it just makes my skin crawl. They were so cruel in what they did. But human trafficking was a norm for them. They split up families. And so God says in verse 5, therefore I am against you, declares the Lord, and I will lift up your skirts over your face and show to the nations. What's he saying? You've acted like this was all good, and it was all according to the way things should be. The powerful nations survive and they rule, and that's the way things are. But what has God done? He has revealed, he's lifted your skirts, so to speak, he says, the imagery there, to do what? To show the rest of the world your nakedness, that it's all a lie. And to the kingdoms, to show everyone else your disgrace. So you used to proclaim your power and that you were right in doing this, and yet God has revealed that it was wrong and it's disgraceful, and he's revealed your shame. Therefore, verse 6, I will throw filth on you and make you vile to the whole world because of your sin. I'll set you up as a spectacle, and it'll come about that all who see you will shrink away. No one will be attracted to you ever again. And they will say, Nineveh is devastated. And who will grieve for Nineveh? Where will you seek comforters? The people you gouged their eyes out, will they shed a tear for you? I don't think so. The people that you did all those horrible things to you, they'll clap and they'll cheer. Shall those who you cut their tongue out, will they ask for your mercy? Of course not. And then in verse 8 through 13, he gives an example, because the message is this is going to happen. And they're probably saying there ain't no way that's happening. That may have happened to other people, not us. And so, God, you know, we've got this island fortress. It's no way you can take it. And so he says, wait a minute, hold on. Remember Thebes. In Hebrew, it's Noamon. In Greek, it's Thebes. We know that great city in Egypt on the Nile River was Thebes. And Assyria, it was supposed to be impregnable, unable to take it also. And yet, Assyria took it. So the prophet's basically saying, remember you took Thebes? They said that couldn't be done, but you took it. And what did you do? You broke down the ramparts. You knocked down the walls. All their allies couldn't help them or save them. And then you took all of their people, verse 10, into exile, into captivity, into slavery. What else did they do? Also, her small children were dashed to pieces. They actually had pictures on these clay tablets where infants are being smashed on the there at Thebes. And so just what you did, the atrocities that you committed, are now going to come all the way around and be done to you. And so there in verse 14 through 19, you have the futility of every human effort to oppose God. You made preparations to build up your defenses, did no good. You filled the city with more warriors, numbers of people in verse 16 will do you no good. Verse 17 and 18, you boasted of your kings and your leaders and your nobles and your leadership, it'll do you no good. God is coming and he is against you and you're going down. Verse 19, there is no relief. It's incurable and God's going to bury you. You're going down. Real quick in wrapping this up, just some of the prophecies of Nahum that I went over very rapidly that were actually fulfilled. Obviously, the city would be that they thought couldn't be taken was taken. And we have that not only in the Bible, but in all the historians know it. It's in the Babylonian Chronicles. The city gates would be destroyed. And amazingly enough, and he mentioned this, with a flood, your walls will go down. The way they were able to take it is there was a huge flood, and the gate where the Kosher River came underneath the city and underneath the gate undermined the wall and flooded the gate and broke it down and the walls around it, so that the Chaldeans of Babylon were able to come in to the city. And they found evidence of that in the remains, in the archaeological remains. Nineveh also, that says that Nahum says that it would be destroyed by fire. They found evidence of that. The city's capture would be attended by a great massacre of people. They found all kinds of skeletons and bones of people. Plundering and pillaging of the great wealth. Again, in the Babylonian Chronicle, I mentioned this earlier, says that we couldn't even count all the money we took out of there. Nineveh's images and idols would be destroyed. All the idols that they found in the ruins had the heads knocked off. And Nineveh's destruction would be final in chapter 1, verse 9 and verse 14. And of course, that was unique. The city disappeared, just a rubble heap that was grown over. It was just a mound there on the river for 2,500 years. Alexander the Great came through there. Several Greek historians came through there looking for it and could not find it. Nineveh disappeared. So, what are we to say to that? If you're thinking, what has that got to do with me? The fact is that the Bible makes it clear, the book of Nahum makes it clear, that there will be retribution for sin. And God does know what's going on in the world. And God is going to judge sin. It's just a matter of time. And he has his timetable. So everything that's going on now that you think's wrong with the world will be rectified. Make no mistake. And Jesus said, all the New Testament authors talked about this day of judgment that was coming. Jesus said, depart from me, because judgment is coming and the eternal fire is burning, which has been prepared for the devil and all who will go with him. Paul spoke of this in 2 Thessalonians 1. He said, when the Lord Jesus Christ will be revealed, when he comes back, he will deal out retribution to those who do not know God, and they will pay the penalty of their sin. So, consequences, yes. Retribution, justice, yes. And we normally think of God only when it has to do with his love and his forgiveness and his mercy and his grace, and that's all true, but God also is going to be bringing an end to all the evil. And he's going to judge it, and all those who oppose him are going down. And so now is the time to turn to the living God, because you don't know when that's going to happen. Just like Nineveh was caught by surprise. Also, when will the consequences come? We don't know. But now the opportunity is there for us to all come to the Lord and receive that mercy and grace that we all want, that we all need. It's available. Are you going to do that now, or are you going to take the retribution and the judgment later? That's the question, not only for us, but for the whole world. Praise God that He has provided us a Savior so we escape that judgment. Let me close in prayer. Lord, thank You so much for blessing us with these messages from these prophets. They're so powerful. I pray that they would be convicting to all of us, not only for our own selves, but for our friends and family, that maybe we tell about it or we urge to come to You now. And we pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.